Well, thank you, Steve. I admit to the charge that I am a poor golfer. I play golf exactly like the Apostle Paul did. Remember, he says, that which I would not do, I do, and that which I would do, I do not. And that's exactly the way that I play golf. So I don't think your pastor's much better. That's the only problem. Well, it's a joy to me to be here with Wayside Chapel. I've been hearing about this work ever since Steve was out with us a few years ago. And we've made several attempts to work out arrangements for me to come. And I'm delighted that something has worked out now. And as I look out, I see some old friends as well. And it's a joy to greet them and to see. And I hope for the opportunity of meeting many of you as well. Sometime back in our church in Palo Alto, I decided that our people, and myself included, did not understand enough about the ministry of prayer. And yet prayer is such a vital part of the Christian experience, and is a universal practice of Christians all over the world. I suppose no one manifestation of Christian life is quite as widespread as the practice of prayer. And yet I always feel somewhat lacking in my prayer life, and I found that most people do that. So I began a study in the Old Testament about prayer, what it is, how it works, what are the purposes of prayer, and I've been having a great time learning anew how to pray. I've learned a great deal that's helped me, and I want to pass some of this on in these two messages at this church this morning. And for this morning, this early service, I'd like to start with the very first prayer of the Bible. It's one that's found naturally in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, found in chapter 3 of Genesis, in the story of Adam and Eve and their conversation with God in the Garden of Eden. Prayer basically is conversation, as we'll see from this account. And though it began before the fall, the remarkable thing is that no prayer of man, of Adam and Eve, is recorded for us until after the fall. But here in the third chapter, we have the first recorded prayer of the Bible. It's referred to in verse 8 of chapter 3, and I'd like to begin a reading there. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now there are other elements of that dialogue. We'll come read them a bit later. But it's interesting that here you have the first recorded dialogue between God and man. Now, God had spoken to man before this, but there's no record of man replying to God until this moment in the Garden of Eden. Although it's clear from this account that this was a habitual practice on the part of Adam and Eve and the Lord God. They met in the cool of the day, in the beauty of the garden, and walked and talked in intimate conversation together. And the hearing of the sound of the footsteps of God in the garden was the signal to Adam and Eve that God had come, their dear and trusted friend had come into the garden, and they were expected to meet him in this intimate time of conversation together. Now, we're not sure how exactly God appeared to man in this account. It's not told us, but evidently it was in some visible form. And it strongly suggests that he perhaps appeared as another human being. For what Adam and Eve heard as they were hiding in the bushes was the sound of the footsteps of God as he walked in the garden. Evidently, then he took some form of human appearance to come and share this time of intimacy with them. This, I think, and many scholars have pointed this out, is a picture for us of that day that was yet to come, the incarnation, when God would not only appear as a man, but would come and be a man among us. And our Lord's appearance on earth was a time when the disciples, whom he had intimate conversation with, were immediately impressed with the fact that he called them into that conversation, involved them in it, and was himself a man of prayer. So that here in the very beginning of the scriptures, we have a clear indication that prayer is an important part of a Christian's experience. Now, the simplest form of prayer that you have mentioned here is simply a conversation. And I hope we never get away from the simplicity of that. Prayer is basically just talking with God, that's all. In the most informal, unplanned, artless form of dialogue, just as two people would converse together over a cup of coffee or a sandwich, or just meeting in some casual way, begin a conversation. This is the simplest form of prayer. And here it was relaxed and uninhibited. The expression, the cool of the day, is a suggestion to us that this was a relaxed time. Here in Texas, where the temperatures in the summertime climb, I understand, well over 100 degrees, you understand what it means to meet in the cool of the day as a time of greater comfort, time of relaxation. And this was the nature of the conversation here. There was no profound language, no manifestation of that stained glass voice called a holy groan that some preachers adopt in prayer. Have you heard that? My beloved, our great God, and artificial things like that. But there's just the recognition of a dear friend, a beloved creator who's come to have intimate conversation with his own. You know, when I travel abroad like this, I'm often treated with a great deal more respect than I deserve. And sometimes people speak rather formally to me, call me Dr. Stedman, even though I'm not even a nurse, and use other titles like that. And it's nice, I suppose, but I've noticed there's one group of people that never speak to me like that. It's my own children. When I come home from church, when my children were little, I never once had them come out into the driveway to meet me and say, "Oh, thou great and honored pastor from Peninsula Bible Church, welcome home to lunch." But instead, they ran and jumped into my arms and told me what was going on through the day. And this is the mark of real prayer. It's the relationship of a father with his own. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? When he came, the first word from his lips to remind us of our relationship to God is to teach us to say, "Our Father." And he reminds us that around us are a father's arms, and a father's heart beats in concern for us, and a father's wisdom and a father's resources are available to us. And all through that great message of the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching us that God is our Father. And so our prayers should be, as this one, intimate, personal, open, informal, unplanned. I'm sure our Lord meant this when he said in that message on the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, notice he doesn't say if you pray. He takes it for granted Christians will pray. And it's one of the marks of a new life in Christ is that you can't help yourself from praying at times. When you pray, our Lord says, go into the closet and shut the door. Now that can't be taken literally always. Our Lord is speaking metaphorically. That is, just remember that in prayer there's only two people involved, you and your Father. That's all. And though there may be 200 or 300 is here this morning, yet prayer ought to be uttered in the realization that one individual stands before God in an intimate relationship and prays and expresses the desire and conversation of his heart. I think that is what makes prayer beautiful. I've heard a lot of Christians pray. And it's always interesting to me to listen to people pray. It tells you a lot about their theology. I've noticed that many people, when they pray in public, are very much aware of others that are listening. There's a dear man who's a friend of mine whom I know very well. He's a wonderful man. But I'm always amused at his praying because he'll start out in a proper orthodox way, addressing God directly. Our Heavenly Father, what a great thing it is, he'll say, to come before a God who hears and answers prayer. And then in a moment or two, he's begun to preach to people that are listening to the prayer. And he'll say, we thank you that you are a prayer-answering God, and our God always hears and answers prayer. And we must always come before him in prayer. And he begins to preach. You see, a deviation from the scriptural teaching with regard to prayer. Now the remarkable thing, I think, in this account is that the initiative of prayer rests with God. It's God who begins prayer. That's been a great help to me, and it was something that it took me a long time to learn. I didn't understand that. I thought from many prayer books that I had read, that is, books about prayer, that it was up to me to begin prayer. That I was the one who was responsible to initiate a conversation with God. And I think there's much teaching that reflects that attitude, that we're to assume the initiative in this. Many of you perhaps have heard prayer studies based upon Abraham's great prayer, recorded a little later on in Genesis here, when he's praying in intercession for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God has announced to him that he intends to destroy the wicked cities of the plain. And Abraham, we're told, seized the initiative and challenged God and said, you're the God of all the earth. Would you actually destroy a city that had a great deal of righteous people in it? Are you the kind of God that destroys the wicked along with the righteous? And I've heard messages based upon that account that indicate that Abraham really is more compassionate than God is. That it's God who is set on vengeance and on wrath. And Abraham is the one who feels sorry for these people and comes and intercedes with God. And that it's and he's often held up to us as an example of how we ought to lay hold of God. Now to me, that kind of interpretation of that story misses the entire point of prayer. Man is never more compassionate than God. Compassion is given of God. Remember in John's epistles, he says, he who loves is born of God. And love comes not from man, but from God. John says that. Herein is love, not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. And compassion comes from the heart of God. This is what we're taught in the book of Romans about prayer. In that great passage, well, often quoted in Romans 8, verse 26, where the apostle says, "The Spirit helps us in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself speaks within us with groans or groanings which cannot be uttered, cannot find expression in words. And God, who reads the hearts of men, searches the hearts, he knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession according to the will of God." Now remember that in reading these prayers of the Old Testament and the New alike. Prayer begins with God, and it's God who seizes the initiative in this case. And it's clear, and it's instructive, I think, that God begins his contact with man here by asking him three questions. Now, these questions that we have recorded here were not asked because God didn't know the answer. God never asks questions for his own benefit. When our Lord asked questions of his disciples, which he did frequently, it was never because he didn't know the answers. It was because they didn't know the answers. And here, as God asks these questions, it's in order that man might be awakened to think and to realize reality. And I think here we are coming to what I would call the very first and foremost function of prayer. If you want to understand prayer, remember this. Prayer is a way by which God engages you in what he's doing so that you begin to see what you're doing in a true and realistic light. That's what prayer is for. And this is reflected in the questions which God asks man here. You get this in the book of Job in a wonderful way. Remember how Job was so troubled and so confused about what was happening to him? And he was undergoing this terrible affliction physically in his life, and he couldn't understand it. And he had three tormentors who had come to try to comfort him, who just kept digging away and making things much worse in his life by accusing him of being a hidden sinner. And they plagued him and irritated him. And Job could get no answers from them or from God. And you recall how he got upset and challenged God in this regard. And finally, in the book of Job, remember, God finally appears and says to Job, "All right, Job, you've been wanting to ask me some questions. Here I am. Now, before we begin, let me ask you a few questions in order to see if you're in the same league with me. See if you qualify for asking questions of the Almighty." And there begins in chapter 38 of Job a series of questions, the like of which have never been asked a human being on earth before or since. Most remarkable series of scientific inquiries that man is hardly able to answer more than two or three even today. And Job flunked them all. And at the end, remember, his reaction was, "I see myself in a new light. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, one of the great values of prayer is right there. When you begin to pray about any situation, you will discover that you begin to look at yourself differently. And this is the import of this approach of God to man. God's first question was put in this way. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now I submit that's one of the most important questions you can ask or be asked in life. If someone were on their way to this meeting and they got lost and they didn't know how to get here and called somebody on the phone here at the church office and said, "I'm lost, how do you get to where you are?" What would be the first question they'd be asked? "Where are you?" You see, you can't help anybody unless they know where they are. And the very first question God addresses to man is always this question: where are you? Take a look. See, look around you and see, where are you anyway? In your journey through life, how far have you come? What have you learned? Where are you standing? What are the possibilities before you? And what have you missed? Identify, where are you? It's one of the great questions of life. And this is the question God asked man when he first came into the garden. Now, Adam's inquiry, of course, Adam's answer comes after the fall. And it's instructive here that Adam replies, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." In other words, Adam has to face up to something that he didn't realize before. God's question made him realize something. And his answer is, "Lord, here we are, over here in the bushes, hiding, and feeling strange, strangely alienated, shut off, lost somehow." And it was God's question that made him sense that. So that Adam replied in terms that indicated he realized something new about himself. "We're naked, Lord. We haven't any qualification anymore to stand before you. We're covered with shame. And we don't know why. But here we are." Now you see how God is moving to help him understand what has happened? All this business with the serpent and the fruit and so on occurred in such a way that Adam and Eve had no full realization of what it meant. Adam knew a great deal more than Eve did at this point, but even he didn't understand what had truly happened to them until God began to ask questions in this intimate dialogue of prayer. Now the second question immediately follows. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that? You didn't suddenly come to that realization yourself. You had nothing to compare it with. You've always been naked. But now you realize it. Somebody's told you that." And, of course, the only other person or individual who could have told Adam and Eve what had happened to them was the serpent. He's the only other who has appeared in this account thus far. And what God is doing clearly is to indicate to Adam and Eve that there's a great need for evaluation and of discrimination in the voices that he's hearing. Someone else. "I didn't tell you that, Adam. You didn't think of that yourself, Adam. Who told you that?" And here for the first time, Adam and Eve come to the realization that there's another voice speaking to them that's not reflecting the philosophy and the position and the program of God. And this points up another great function of prayer. It's a means of discriminating between the voices that make their appeal to us. We live in a world where we're surrounded constantly with voices speaking to us. Every time you pick up a newspaper or a magazine or turn on the television or the radio, voices begin to speak. And what did they say? Have you ever listened to the advertisements even? The commercials on the television as to what they're saying? Do you know what this voice said to Adam and Eve? You're naked. See, you've been deprived. Something's been taken away. You don't have what you need or deserve. You've been cheated. And have you ever noticed that that's the implication of all the voices that speak to us today? You listen to the commercials particularly, and almost every one of them makes some appeal to us of, you deserve this, and somebody's keeping it away from you. You've been cheated. If you just had this new deodorant, you could enter into a relationship with those around you that you've never had until now. Isn't that it? If you just took this trip into the Caribbean, you would have an experience that you have every right to have. When you're listening to commercials, notice that many times the word deserve appears. You deserve this. You've got it coming to you. This is the ancient appeal in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And therefore the Lord's question comes with sharp significance. Who told you that you were naked? Some other voice than mine has been speaking to you. And this is the great function of prayer. It clarifies the mind. It dispels the illusions. And I've had this experience many times. I'm sure you have too. Of bringing a matter to God and coming away seeing it entirely different than you ever did before. That's one of the major purposes of prayer in the Christian experience. But there was a third question. It's here. He said, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, and here's the real third question, what is this that you have done? Take a look at it. What is this that you have done? And immediately there begins, for the first time in recorded history, the universal practice of passing the buck. Adam took it like a man. He blamed it on his wife. And Eve took it like a woman. She blamed it on the neighbor. The woman that thou gavest to me, she gave me of this fruit, and I ate. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. But the remarkable thing, I think, in that whole account are the three little words with which Adam and Eve both end their reply to God. And I ate. Now you see, that's what God is after. He understands, of course, the tendency within all of us to try to minimize our guilt and share the blame with someone else. And we all instinctively feel this. When somebody accuses us, we start looking around for somebody to share the blame. And if we can make our accuser do it, it's all the better. We can say, it's your fault. You helped me do this, or you even made me do this. And this universal tendency is still very much with us, isn't it? But notice, in each case, Adam and Eve came down to finally confessing their sin. That's what that means. And I ate. Yes, I did, Lord. I did eat. I don't think I would have done it without this pressure, but the fact remains, I did it. Now that's what the Bible calls repentance. Change of mind. Acknowledgement of responsibility. A confession of sin. I ate. I did what you told me not to do. And immediately, everything changes. Instantly, God no longer probes, no longer asks questions, but now instantly he begins to assume the role of attorney for the defense. And turning from Adam and Eve, he begins to charge the serpent with responsibility and to curse him for what he's done. And ends up, as the account goes on, as you well know, to end with himself clothing Adam and Eve with garments made from skins of animals as a beautiful picture of that gift of righteousness which God alone can give, which makes human beings acceptable and valued and worthwhile in his sight. Now, I think this is therefore a wonderful and helpful picture of the great function of prayer. It's to strip away all the illusions of our life and help us to see ourselves the way we are and what we've done. But more than everything else, and this is the way the account closes, it's to make us realize that God is able to restore us. Here's a beautiful picture of the forgiveness of God. This is why God took the initiative to awaken a dialogue between Adam and Eve, because he intended to forgive them and restore them and renew the relationship and bring it back into a proper place. That's what prayer is for, primarily. It's a way of restoring broken relationships and laying hold afresh on the resources of God. In November, I was in Scotland with a couple of friends, and we were being entertained one evening outside of Glasgow in a beautiful home of some dear Christian friends there. And one evening, sitting around in the living room, just talking about things in general, I said to our host and hostess, were these great Scottish cities bombed very heavily during World War II? And the lady of the house, a wonderful lady, replied, yes, she said they were. In fact, Glasgow was bombed several times. And she said, I well remember one evening when my little boy and I were alone in the house. He was about 6 years of age. And the German bombers came over and bombed Clydebank, the area where the great Scottish shipyards are located, which was just over the hill from their house. And she said, we could hear them dropping these bombs on this, on the shipyards, and these horrendous explosions that would deafen you even from this distance. And my little boy was very scared, and we huddled here in the darkness in the house with the lights out and hugged each other. And she said, he looked at me and he says, sing something, Mom. And she said, I didn't feel like singing, but he'd asked me to. So I said, what do you want me to sing? And he said, sing God is still on the phone. Now the words were actually, God is still on the throne. But that's the way he heard it. And so she sang there in the darkness, God is still on the phone. He never forgets his own. His promise is true. He will not forsake you. God is still on the phone. And when they finished, the little boy said, now, Mom, let's pray that God will take all the bangs away. And so she began to pray that God would stop the terrible noises. And while she was praying, the little boy fell asleep. And he slept all through the night without waking. And though the explosions went on all night long, he never heard of one of them. And in the morning, he said to her, oh, Mom, isn't it wonderful? God is still on the phone, isn't he? Because he took all the bangs away last night. And even a little lad, you see, can experience the relief and release of prayer. It's true, isn't it? God is still on the phone. And though sin cuts us off from his presence, and though our own guilty consciences accuse us, he's still there. And he takes the initiative to reach out again to us, to restore that with probing, searching questions that make us face up to where we are and honestly admit them. And then he begins to cleanse us and reclothe us in our rightful minds and grant to us a restored relationship of love and concern and joy again in his presence. That, I think, in this beautiful account here in Scripture, is the most useful and marvelous function of prayer. Now, there are many other things the Scriptures have to teach us about prayer, but I don't know anything more valuable than this. It's a way of restoring a broken relationship. And how many of us have had that? How many right this morning may be feeling alienated, estranged, cut off momentarily even from the joy and the support and the love of God? All through the Scriptures, this has been, it is stated again and again, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. This is God's offer to us. Shall we bow together in prayer? Thank you, Lord, that you do indeed teach us how to pray. And you do not leave us, Lord, in our guilt and confusion and emptiness and shame, but reach out to us with loving arms, ready to restore us, ready to wash us afresh and anew, and to pick us up in the midst of all our confusion and set us free. How true it is, Lord, that you have found us where we are, confused and broken and alienated, and you've taken us and made something beautiful of our lives. We praise you for that. We pray that we may ever remember this is the function of this simple provision of conversation with you in our lives. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.